Brother Loomis, who has come a few miles to comply with our invitation, and we seek a interest in his word as he speaks to us on the subject, sanctify them through thy truth. Brother Loomis.
Thank you, Brother Ryan. I bring the love of Brother Newell, with whom I'm closely associated, live with him, and the friends at the Tuesday night meeting in Park Ridge, Illinois. Also the friends at New Albany, Indiana, class. And various others in various places. Just on his last night before his passion, prayed for us. Prayed for his own. And for those who should believe into him through their word. He prayed that we might be one, even as the Father and he were already one. And he told the Father that for our sakes he sanctified himself, that we might be sanctified through the truth. So in the 17th verse of the 17th chapter of John, he prayed, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Thy word is the truth. Later that evening, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, 14th chapter. He was an embodiment of the truth. The Lord's spokesman and the Lord's word. Pilate asked him, what is truth? But he had already answered that in his prayer that Pilate did not hear, and Pilate must await his return from the dead to hear what is truth. There are certain fundamental truths in the scriptures which it is necessary to accept in order to be worthy of the name Christian at all. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. He must also believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and his resurrection from the dead. He must also have, following repentance and belief in the Redeemer, made a covenant with the Lord by sacrifice, as in Psalm 55, gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. There are doubtless many good people who have lived in this world who knew neither the Son nor the Father. They will not be saved by their good deeds nor by their good intentions, because there is one name and only one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And since God will have all men to be saved and to come unto the accurate knowledge of the truth, it is necessary for them to be returned from the dead, that they may hear and have an opportunity for salvation which shall become eternal if they obey. And so that much learned, we can see that many of our friends believe in Christ. They believe in God. Oh, yes, they think they're one and the same, but nevertheless, they believe that Christ died for their sins according to the Scriptures. Just how that accomplished their salvation, they can't explain as we do. Yet they believe those things. And they have, as they say, given their hearts to the Lord. They don't know what the Lord's requirements of them may be. They have a vague idea. It means a moral life and frequent worship of the Lord, praying to Him, and things of that nature. So they dedicate their lives to Him with that sort of understanding. They think if they do that, they'll go to heaven, and that is the ultimate reward. So, we cannot even count them as baby brothers in Christ because they haven't been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the Word of God. They haven't surrendered their own and all other earthly headship and accepted the headship of Christ. But they're respectable people and nice people. And some of them, whether they realize it or not, yeah, may be on their way to being enlightened and making a full consecration to the Lord. Then there are others who formerly walked with us in the knowledge of the present truth that have accepted Jesus as their Savior and dedicated their lives to Him. They have never repudiated that, but I have to admit they're in a measure of confusion. But the Lord still counts them, no doubt, as His people as long as they strive to obey Him and please Him. They're perhaps sadly in need of the enlightenment we could give them. Sometimes we have a chance to do this. And so there are others who haven't followed in with their confusion, but they have certain other essentials that they attach to that which is needful of their speakers, those they can use as ministers of the truth. They must believe the wages of sin is death, for instance, and not eternal torment. But they have a very large latitude which they allow the others who disagree on other points. Which they allow them on other points, I should say, that to their minds indicates a liberality and largeness of heart and all of those things. I was reminded this morning a little story I heard at Bloomington from a brother who is a teacher. He had a mathematics pupil. You know, mathematics is a very exact science. And they had some kind of complex problem. It was college mathematics. And the student had his own opinion of what the answer should be, how the problem should be worked out. And he insisted that he was entitled to his opinion. And so the brother told him, yes, I grant you're entitled to your opinion, but it's wrong. And I'm entitled to my opinion, and I'm the guy that grades your paper. So, there is one who grades our paper, a higher teacher, in the end. And that makes us desirous to follow the admonition of the Apostle Paul in 2nd chapter, 2nd Timothy. A familiar verse, study, or be diligent, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly cutting or dividing the word of truth. Then there are others who insist, in addition to the fundamentals that we've already named, on certain other truths. One of them being the fact that the church is being developed under the Abrahamic promise, and that they share in the sin offering which seals the new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Before they would permit the brother to address them, he might give them an excellent character sermon, but you never know what they're going to say off the platform. And so they are particular to find out the views of the ones whom they ask to minister to them. And among other things, they also insist on his believing that the Lord is now invisibly present in the world. Now, these are good fundamentals, and certainly those who are apt to teach would be expected to know these in the present time. It wouldn't be true in the Apostle Paul's day to say that the Lord was then present, because he had gone to heaven and not returned. And so the Apostle took great pains to show that the falling away must first come and the man of sin be revealed. But time marches on, and we are now in the time of his invisible presence. So that is something essential to know, because the work assigned to the period of his presence is the work of harvest. His parable in the 13th chapter of Matthew, the householder said to his servants, concerning the wheat and the tares, let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. That indicates that the time would come for a separating work, as described in our manna comment. I think it's about the 10th of August, somewhere in that week. Harvest is a time for winnowing the wheat, a sifting, a separating time, and it is for us to prove our characters, having done all, stand. The tests of this harvest are like those of the Jewish or typical harvest. One of them is the cross. Another is the presence of Christ. Another is humility. And another is love. The Jews were reproved because they knew not the time of their visitation. The matter is doubly distressing on the part of those who once enjoyed the light of present truth. That would be something that we should feel regretful. Try to help them. Just so, those who differ with us on other points, we should not treat them as publicans and sinners, but try to help them. Not necessarily following into all their thoughts in detail, but to remain in the right way ourselves and call to them, pointing out the proofs of these things. The church shares with Jesus in his sufferings in order that they may reign with him, not as a part of the ransom, but that the merit of the ransom passed through them may at their death be released for application on behalf of Israel by becoming proselytes to which the whole world may be blessed. In the same way with the presence of Christ, to help them to see these things in a loving manner, not calling names, not making assertions or charges against them, not hurting their feelings, but trying to help them, if they will be helped. And so, the servant of the Lord must not strive, the same second epistle to Timothy, the second chapter, but be gentle unto all men in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, that is, oppose not themselves, but oppose, take an opposite position, because the Lord may assist them to the belief of whatever truth we're presenting. But it is nice to know what things are essential. The story is also told of the young man that went to his minister. And he was having some difficulties with his faith. He had questions on certain things, and the minister tried to help him. He says, "Jonah, that's just a fish story." And in the Revelator, we saw snakes. And then there was the story of Adam and Eve. You don't need to pay attention to those. So the young man came to church the next Sunday, to Sunday school, with the covers of his Bible, nothing in between. Well, he said, Jesus and the apostles believed those things. They believed them. When they're not true, their word isn't trustworthy either. So there are supporting doctrines. Our friends, professing Christian world, realize that Jesus' prayer for the unity of the body of Christ has not yet been answered, and they blame themselves. And so they're seeking to attain to that unity in the flesh of wheat and tares during the harvest time, which is not exactly a time for mixing wheat and tares together. But they realize they have to ignore these doctrinal differences that separated them during the Reformation period and during the minor phases of that Reformation, which have occurred since. They must get together and love one another and work together for the uplift of the world and bring in salvation, I suppose, and then I guess they expect the Lord to come back. I don't know what some of them do expect. And it shows a very nice spirit of friendliness and desiring to be helpful, but that isn't exactly what we would call harvest work. The Lord hasn't given us all this light just to say, well, you believe in Jesus? Yes, well, you're Christian. And even some of the things that we call fundamental have other facets that are helpful and needful. And, for instance, the creation. Oh, they all believe, except those who are infidels, that God in some way created the heavens and the earth and created Adam. We know that it is said of Jesus in the first chapter of Colossians as well as in the first chapter of John that by him were all things created. But they believe that it was done by a process of evolving from the lower order. But they still give credit to God, those who profess Christianity, for doing it in what they think was his way. But the Bible doctrines are not just expressed in one sentence. Oh, they can be epitomized in one sentence, yes. Or even in a phrase, a ransom for all. As far as creation is concerned, they can still say God created man. But when we come to the word ransom, the corresponding price the scriptures use, that doesn't fit in very well with evolution. Because it would be a terrible thing if man would be restored back to protoplasm. And that involves another doctrine. The doctrine of restitution. We can't just take one of these doctrines and say you believe in that, yes. But how do you believe in it? Restitution means a restoration. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Something was lost. And they don't believe in the fall of man. They don't see any need for a ransom or for a restitution. Man's just been pulling himself upward. And all he needs is a little more encouragement. And so we find that doctrines have supports. We take the doctrine of restitution. And there is a verse in the third chapter of Acts. I think everyone in this room can quote it, the 21st verse. Whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Fine. Well, suppose we don't believe in the return of Christ. Then, when would the times of restitution come? On the other hand, we say we believe in the return of Christ at the present time. But somebody says, I don't see restitution going on. Adam never had a sewing machine. Nobody didn't have sweat of faith either. And that's the reason the sewing machine was used as an illustration of the beginning of rolling away the curse. Foreword of the second volume. And so we find these doctrines interlocked, and we find that we need certain proofs besides the signs of our times. I met a brother two or three years ago who said that the second coming of Christ, a brother from the southeastern part of this country, was the fly in the ointment of our teachings, and that in 10 years all the brethren would see the mistake. Now, he saw the Cold War going on at that time. He saw people running to and fro. He saw the increase of knowledge. He saw all the signs that we read about in our news magazines and newspapers, hear over the radio or see on television. But that didn't mean anything to him, except that the return of Christ was near. Because the manner of his coming was not clear to him. Our Lord, in Revelation 15, 15, says, Behold, I come as a thief. And the Apostle Paul says, The day of the Lord shall so come as a thief in the night, in the 5th chapter and 2nd verse of 1 Thessalonians. And the Apostle Peter tells us in the 3rd chapter of his 2nd epistle, the 10th verse, the day of the Lord will come as a thief. And then there are certain features of the law. God gave us a number of pictures in the Old Testament. Abraham offering Isaac, showing the necessity for sacrifice before blessing would come. The garments of skins that were given to Adam and Eve, showing that the shedding of blood was necessary for the covering of sin. Isaac and Rebekah, picturing the marriage of the bride and of the lamb and his bride. And then there are other shadows given us of good things to come in the tabernacle services and other features of the law that were repeated year by year continually. Some of them were done daily, some of them once a year. And then there was another feature in the 25th chapter of Leviticus. They had a Sabbath year every seventh year. And the features in the law were repeated year by year continually, but the types, such as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Esau, the types were not repeated because there were no features of the law. And Jesus said of those that were parts of the law, one jot and one tittle in Matthew 5:18, shall heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall not pass from the law until all be fulfilled. That was a different thing from these other pictures that came only once, like the brazen serpent there in the wilderness. And we must bear those distinctions in mind. Well, one of those was based on a 50-year cycle. As spoken of in Leviticus 25:8-10. And thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee. 7 times 7 years, and the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then thou shalt cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day, the 10th day of the 7th month. And he tells us what that day was. In the Day of Atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land, and ye shall hallow the 50th year. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and every man unto his family. So that was kept up. It did not pass from the law because it hadn't been fulfilled. The features of the law could not pass away without their fulfillment, at least beginning in the Antitype. And so the Lord stepped in, let them be captives in Babylon for 70 years, during which it was impossible to return every man unto his possessions, indicating the great antitype had begun to count. The substance had begun to take the place of the shadow. And when was the trumpet of the Jubilee to be sounded? And when was the restoration to take place? One part of the Bible, as we have discovered, explains another part. And in the 11th chapter of Revelation, 15th verse, when the seventh trumpet sounded, the proclamation was made, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign from the ages of the ages. Now the Apostle Paul speaks in the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians of how the Lord would descend from heaven with a shout, like a kleroisma, a battle cry, the voice of the archangel, the chief messenger, the archangel Michael, and the trump of God. Which was the trump of God? Well, in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he tells us, behold, I show you a mystery, that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in atomo, which some of our friends tell us is used idiomatically to mean individually, but it can be translated literally in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, or in the last trump. And how many were there? 7. And what was to happen then? Ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. And the prophet Ezekiel in the 16th chapter, 53rd verse says, when thy sister, speaking to Jerusalem, Sodom, and her daughter shall return to their former estate, and Samaria and her daughters shall return to their former estate, they're not only running to and fro, they're flying to and fro. When thy sisters Sodom and her daughters shall return to their former estate, and Samaria and her daughters shall return to their former estate, then now thy daughter shall return to your former estate. That was to be during the period of this seventh trumpet, the final trumpet, the Jubilee trumpet. And again, in the 18th verse, the 24 elders, among other things, say, we give thee thanks. They thank the Lord that he had taken unto himself his great power and reigned. And they say, the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. When does that take place? During this day, as the Apostle Peter tells us of in the third chapter, of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But he says, the day of the Lord shall come, will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and so on. And the nations were angry. But again, in the 13th verse, he says, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. When? In this 1,000-year day of the Lord, when the Father and the Son have taken unto themselves their great power and reign. Now, if the Jubilee trumpet, which we hear sounding, is simply indicative of what will take place 1,000 years from now, would that mean that Rachel will have to keep on weeping for her children, as in the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, 15th to 17th verses, and not receive them back, even though she knows they've come back from the land of the enemy, and they're somewhere on this earth, and yet they can't be restored to their own family until the end of the 1,000 years? No, it doesn't. Does that mean that these Sodomites will be displaced persons when they come back until the end of the 1,000 years? No. Because every man was to return to his possession. Israel's returned to Palestine already. We'll have more to say about that tomorrow night, we hope. And so we can see how the picture fits together. Yes, we say, we believe that the Lord has returned. But somebody says, I don't see restitution going on. What did the Apostle Peter say? Whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. The word is not a form of kairos, but of chronos. Perhaps a less definite word. I don't know whether that indicates that it would be first like the thief in the night, when the Lord, having received the kingdom and returned, calls his servants, commanded that these servants be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading, as in Luke, the 19th chapter. But it might even indicate that it would be a gradual process of restoration. And so, before that restoration can take place, in rolling back the curse of death, the ransom must be released, because its merit has been imputed to the church and will only be released at the death of the church and the destruction of the flesh of the great company. Therefore, we cannot say, since the nations are angry after they take to themselves their great power and reign, the Father and the Son, since having received the kingdom, he returns and first reckons with his servants, we cannot say that the change of the garments of the high priest indicate the assumption of regal power. Aaron never was a king, and Aaron wore his crown, as it's called in Exodus, during the whole time of sacrificing, not just the burnt offering, but the sin offering. And so, that does not mean that our Lord Jesus had not received the kingdom and returned. Therefore, the Apostle Paul admonished us, and as our welcome address admonished us, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. The 13th chapter of Luke we read, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall watch to find watching. Of a truth I say unto you, that he shall make them to recline, and will come forth and serve them. That is the one from whom we have learned them. I think my time is up. All right, thank you. We could talk 50 more minutes and not exhaust the wonders of the Word of God. But again, coming back to the thought of essentials and not absolutely essentials. These are good examples of how we can say, recite in a few words, a creed. I believe so-and-so and so-and-so. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, as we used to recite them, and come down to the end and say we believe in the resurrection of the body. And after a while, my mother and I began to drop that when we recite the creed, because the Apostle Paul says, thou sowest not that body which shall be. And so we might say that we believe these things because that is what we have been taught. In the same 13th chapter of Luke, the Lord said, who then is a faithful and wise steward, whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find giving meat in due season? Or whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season. Blessed is that servant whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching, find so doing. Of a truth, I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all that he hath. And so, that servant taught us to expect food from the storehouse, and admonished us to prove as writings from the storehouse. And if we were careful to do that, we found that in the storehouse, I can pick out parts of the Bible, yes, that contradict the plan of God as we understand it. I'll give you an example. Genesis 3:4. Ye shall not surely die. Most people believe that. Well, one of their ancestresses did. And that's how we got into the mess, because her husband decided to die with her, in which we find ourselves. And so, context is one of the important features in interpreting the Word of God. But it doesn't end there. It must also harmonize with every other verse on the same topic. And so, yes, we say we believe in the resurrection of the dead, and that Jesus touched the son of the widow of Nain, or the bier on which he lay, and he rose up. And he took Jairus' daughter by the hand and raised her up. And so somebody says, I believe in the resurrection of the body, and we just mentioned how the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:37 says, thou sowest not that body which shall be. And in the same chapter he says, I think it's the 50th verse, he says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. So the beautiful hope of the rapture has been sadly distorted. The Lord will not catch up these bodies out of the graves, and along with them the living saints, and metamorphose their bodies into spirit beings and take them off to heaven for 1,000 years and burn off the earth and bind Satan by preventing him to have anybody to work on by binding the remainder of them in death. And another necessity the thing necessary to remember in interpreting the Word of God is that prophecy, as one brother once said, you can't cut prophecy as you do a sheet of paper. We can excuse our friends that expect the surface of the earth to be burned off and the saints snatched away from it and their lives saved in 24 hours from not realizing the gradual processes of the presence of Christ. They have to get it over with in a hurry. And we can excuse our friends to think from thinking that the Lord calls all the dead back and they pass before Him. This one goes back where it came from, the others go back where they came from. If it had to be done in 24 hours, yes, we can excuse them for some of their distorted ideas because they have been taught wrongly. And they take the verse, after death, the judgment, out of context, where he's comparing the sacrifices of Israel and its high priest with Christ and the better sacrifices than these. They don't know that, and they think as soon as a man dies, after death, the judgment, he goes somewhere. Because he can't die, really. He's alive more than ever. And they can't explain the difference, too, between the parabolic and the literal. And so, they think that rich man's tongue went to the flames in his eyes, and that Lazarus was in perfect bliss, lying there in Abraham's bosom and listening to that rich man screaming at them for all eternity. We get annoyed if the neighbors play the radio when we want to sleep. So, I don't think that would be too much bliss. I don't think Lazarus was quite that indifferent that he could endure that forever if that were a literal instead of a parabolic story. So we have to bear these distinctions in mind rightly to divide the word of truth. Also, another important verse to bear in mind is the 4th chapter and 17th verse of Romans. And there, the apostle says, quotes how the Lord said to Abraham, I have made thee a father of many nations. And that, by the way, was before the birth of Isaac, in whom his seed was to be called. But the apostle explains it. He says, before him whom he believed, even God, who maketh alive the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. The Lord Jesus knew that. When the Sadducees asked him, whose wife shall she be in the resurrection? They didn't believe in the resurrection. They just wanted to show how silly it was. Women come back here and there are 8 husbands to claim her. And so Jesus answered their question. And then because they were believers in Moses' teaching, he said, but that the dead arise. Even Moses shows at the bush when he calls God the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So our friends say, yes. They were immortal souls. When they died, they went off to heaven. Was that what Jesus was saying? No. He was using the fact that God called himself their God and therefore would have to raise them from the dead, or he would be the God of the dead and not the God of the living, to prove that there had to be a resurrection. But if they were off in heaven, he could still be their God because they were living without any resurrection. So if Jesus hadn't recognized that principle, he wouldn't have proved a thing to those Sadducees. But fortunately, unfortunately in some instances, but in this particular instance, the Sadducees didn't believe in spirits either, so they thought they were dead. They knew they were dead. And so, rightly dividing the word of truth requires study, requires diligence, as the Greek indicates. It is a labor. A labor of love, yes, we enjoy it, but nevertheless, it isn't just surface reading because the Bible is written here a little and there a little. And so, We rejoice to hear the sound of the seventh trumpet proclaiming liberty. Oh, yes, no doubt in Israel there was much searching of records to see what belonged to whom, and to prove that I sold it to you for this price because I knew it would return to me at the Jubilee. And some would want to hold on to certain things. You didn't bring this with you. You can't take it back. Yes, I did. I made it with my own hands when I got here, and it's mine. And we see that going on in the world today. The have-nots are claiming things, and the haves are saying, you're not entitled to it. And there is strife today, as there probably was then, only on a much larger scale and with much more intensity. When you raise a building in order to erect another building, that's part of the contract. And so, one of the first works after the thief-like presence, as soon as the times of the Gentiles expired, the old order began to be raised. Oh, I know they cried peace and safety. They made peace treaties. They did not resort to arms before the First World War. Oh, I know Mr. Churchill came back from Nuremberg and waved a paper at them and said, peace in our time. And I know that they established a League of Nations and United Nations to keep the peace. But after the United Nations was formed, there was a cartoon maybe a year or so later on the United Nations, when it was called United Nations Organization, UNO, and it said, as a caption, United NO. And they haven't been. And again, they will be crying peace and safety before the final destruction comes upon them. And then it will be helpful for us to know those things which we once proved and were assured of as indications of our Lord's presence. Things look pretty black for Israel. Another one of those signs of times a few weeks ago. But still, we rejoice in the Lord's presence that He has come, whose right it is, and the Father's promise, I will give it Him, has come.
Thank you, Brother Loomis. After having heard Brother Loomis, I believe that you will all agree with me that seldom do we hear such a wide range of topics discussed in 1 hour as Brother Loomis has presented to us. I have striven to listen carefully and closely to his discussion and to his suggestions and arguments, and have found in it that his result and his conclusions have dovetailed with the harvest truth. However, because of the interplay of words that he gave, it's possible that some of us did not fully understand the expression or the intent of his statements in some of the parts of his talk. And if anyone has any questions along that line, I'm sure that Brother Loomis would be very happy to discuss any of these points with him. If you have wondered about the noise of the airplanes, I can merely state that because of the wind change and the hurricane about 300 miles south, the control tower at our airfield has changed the direction of takeoff. So we are getting a noise at this convention that we generally have never heard of in the past. It probably will change before the convention is over, and we won't have those noises that we are experiencing.